Why is it difficult to find time? Why do we resist it? Why do we fight it? Why are we so easily distracted? It does beg suspicion that it may be, in fact, very important. And there is so much that gets in the way. And today I really have been praying, and there's a group of us that have been praying, that today would be very encouraging and very persuasive to all of us to push past whatever it takes, to push past any distractions, to make it into the presence of God, and to linger there and to get better at being there. And Shannon introduced the topic of what we're going to be, where we're journeying today, and Miss Sue has talked about it, and I just would like to pray for a second before we get into that. So if you would join me in prayer. Lord, I love this topic. I love talking on your behalf and giving testimony to how amazing you are and how awesome it is to be with you and spend time. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help yourself to this and make it very powerful in ways that I absolutely can't. But Lord, I know this is your heartbeat, and I just pray you will enable me to point to this encounter with you in a way that allows people to feel the call of your own spirit for them to linger in your presence. Lord, I pray that Highland Christian Church will be full of people who are very familiar with the secret place and grow strong in that place, and that your voice is so recognizable to us, Lord, and that we keep in step with your spirit, that this whole church would be very familiar with the direction that you give by your Holy Spirit. Please be honored by all these words. We just lift them up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I came across the chorus that a man named Michael Card wrote. And at first, when I heard it, I wasn't really sure what he was talking about. But through the years of my own journey to the secret place, I have come to understand and appreciate this little chorus so much more. And he describes this journey to the secret place as being one of joy. And for me, when it began, I wouldn't have said necessarily it was one of joy. I would have probably said it was more awkward, kind of strange. I'll talk about that more later, but he's talked about it being one of joy. And I think there are glimpses in the scriptures where Jesus would also echo those words, that this is something that is a good journey. And the way he wrote the little chorus, he says, "There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for all who obey. And all those who seek it will find it, a freedom for all who believe. Hope for the hopeless and sight for the blind. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for all who obey." I pray the Lord will make us very brave to fight past the awkward until we can fall inside the joy of this journey to the heart of God. And this morning, I would love to give you a map. I like maps. I like knowing where I'm going. My husband likes them way better than I do. He studies maps just for fun. True story. But maps are good because they give you the clue of where you're headed. And I know most of us in the human race, we like to have some feeling of control or to know where we're going. We normally don't enjoy the aimless feeling of I'm lost or I can't find my way. And so this morning, I want to show you a map that I really believe the Lord has tucked inside Scripture. And this map is packed with secrets about God's heart. And I've been meditating on this map for many, many, many years. And I have rich meditation stored up in my head and my heart. And if I let myself go this morning, we could be here for hours. So I will not do that. So
I wrote down the words I'm allowed to tell you about the tabernacle this morning, all that we have time for. So I'll hurry myself through this just enough to point the way. And I do want to say that two things. One, and I forgot to tell the first service this, so call them if any of you know who was at first service. We are going to journey through the tabernacle together next Sunday at church in a really interactive worship service. We're going to move through each of these rooms, and I really encourage you, don't miss this. Bring a friend. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful, very precious encounter. And the reason is because God really is into this. He's really into this. The other thing I want to make mention of you before I go through this is that our prayer gallery is designed just like this map. There's an outer court, an inner court, or a holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And if you haven't had a chance to go to the prayer gallery, I'd really encourage you to go. And I'm hoping throughout this series of the secret place that we will get better at this and not be so intimidated by it and know better how to function, and it will move from less from awkward to joy. Now, having said that, let me unpack this map for you. This map was originally introduced to us, called the Tabernacle, and God made this idea up. The reason that he created the Tabernacle was it was his way of introducing himself to the Israelite nation. He instituted it in the wilderness, and the Israelites had just been rescued from Egypt in a very dramatic story. And God is really, coming up to the Israelites and very much being like, "Hi, I'm God. I'd like you to get to know me now, and here's how I want you to worship me." And the reason he had to do that is because the Israelite nation had been in Egypt for 400 years. And they were very, very familiar with how to worship the false gods of Egypt. They had some distant knowledge of the God of Abraham, but not an intimate introduction on, "Here's how I want you to begin to worship me." So while he had them in the wilderness, which is a whole nother topic, the wilderness is a great time to get introduced to God. But he took advantage of that attention. There was nothing else to think about in the wilderness, really. Then he began to introduce himself. And he came up with this pattern. And I love the details that God provides. And if you ever want some fun reading about God's mind, you can read through in Exodus and Leviticus where he designs the tabernacle, literally, every detail of it, what color of thread he wants woven together, where he wants the furniture sat. And I feel validated as a woman when I read this stuff, because men are always like, "Where do you want the furniture? Why do you care so much?" I'm like, "Well, God cared. God cared about his house too. He had a very specific opinion about how he wanted this to look, and he had the ambiance and how he wanted it to feel." So see, God tucked that inside the heart of a woman. It's not a bad thing. And later, after the wilderness, the years in the wilderness were done, the Israelite nation were finally invited in, or they came into the promised land on the invitation of God. They took the land, and many, many, many years later, King David purposed in his heart, he wanted to build a temple for worship of God now inside this nation. He was not permitted to complete it, but he did get all the supplies so his son Solomon could actually build the temple. And the temple was built on the pattern of that wilderness tabernacle. And inside of this, we're going to kind of walk through it and give you kind of the picture of what I believe God was saying in each of these rooms. The first thing I want to make mention of is that Jerusalem was sat, the city sits on a hill or a mountain. And so when Jesus, as a little boy, would have left Nazareth with his family and journeyed to Jerusalem to make sacrifices and participate in those feasts for the Israelites, he would have had to have ascended up to Jerusalem. And so it really was a very symbolic trip. Just the minute they would begin to put their feet on that mountainside that would climb up literally to a meeting with God. We use that phrase pretty loosely. "I'm going to go meet with God." No, they literally were going to meet with God because God had an address. He lived right there, like right there. That's where he lived. That's God's glory was in that temple. He didn't live everywhere. Like now we experience him living in our hearts. They literally were journeying to meet with God. And as they would ascend, the psalmist wrote poems about that journey, poems and prayers about leaving the world and getting ready to go meet with God. And the Israelite people were very familiar with those. And in the Psalms, it's Psalms 120, Through Psalms 134, somewhere in here, my notes. Anyway, you can look it up, Psalms 120, where they begin to journey up, and they would recite these psalms. And the psalms themselves kind of move you away from thinking about the world and begin to prepare you to meet with God. As they would get to the top of that hill or mountain and they would begin to want to enter into the temple, one of the things you would find is that there was only one door, only one entrance into the temple. And that is a beautiful picture of John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." And unlike the teachings of Hinduism, Buddhism, and other polytheistic faith systems that proclaim that any path you choose, you'll end up in the same place, God was pushing that teaching aside, because that's what the Israelites would have come from in Egypt. He was pushing that aside. He said, no, there's only one entrance. There's only one door. After you would walk through that one door, the very first thing you would encounter was the brazen altar. The brazen altar was a piece of furniture that was used to facilitate the sacrifice of animals. Boy, that's a hard conversation, isn't it? But that was the way God instituted it. The Israelites had no problem understanding the cost for sin. Children in the Israelite nation would have no problem understanding the cost for sin, because as they would walk in through that one door and be encountered, right in their face would be this brazen altar. And the scriptures commanded that they had to place their hand on top of the head of the animal that was going to be offered for their sin. And they had to slit the throat of the animal. And it was messy and it was painful. And it was a vivid picture to that nation of what sin cost. The smell in the outer court would have been one of fire and cooking meat. And for us in this culture, those of us who eat meat or grill meat, we smell that, and it's a pleasant smell. But for the Israelite nation, that smell would have been a reminder that the wages of sin is death. My sin cost this animal its life. Beyond the brazen altar was the laver. And this bowl served as a ceremonial cleansing place for the priests to wash their hands from the messy work of the animal sacrifice. And they would see their reflection in the water, and they would understand their need that before they would take a step farther and journey into the holy place, they needed to have clean hands, as Psalms 24 records for us. The next room, so to speak, was called the holy place. And it was set apart from the outer court. Only priests were permitted to enter into the holy place. Inside of it were three pieces of furniture. The first was the table of showbread. And the next was the menorah and the altar of incense. The first thing you may notice when entering the holy place is the dramatic difference in the smell and the sight. The outer court was loud and messy. The holy place is quiet, peaceful, in order, and simple. The smell inside the holy place is of freshly baked bread. That is a great smell. Burning candles and fragrant incense. And that whole room just seems to say, come and stay. Just don't be in a hurry. Come and stay. The outer court was about emptying, and the holy place was about filling. The fresh bread representing the daily provision of God and his word to completely satisfy us. The oil that would be daily poured into the basin of the menorah symbolized the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to us every day to enable us to shine brightly before the Lord and our world. And the altar of incense, whose fragrance would billow up over the veil into the Holy of Holies, represents the prayers of the saints. And in Revelation, you'll see this bowl in the throne room of God. This bowl represents the prayers that have been poured in, and they raise up a fragrant offering, a blessing into the presence of God. Beyond this, the last room is the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter here, and only once a year, as Miss Sue shared. When he entered here, he wore holy garments designed by God. And over his head, he wore the words, "Holy to the Lord." Over his heart, he wore the colors of the 12 tribes of Israel. He went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies only once a year during the Feast of Yom Kippur. He went on behalf of the nation to make intercession before the very presence of God. Inside the Holy of Holies, he would encounter only one piece of furniture, by far the most famous piece of furniture in the temple, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, there's movies about the Ark of the Covenant and still TV shows you can watch in search of the Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And other nations feared the Ark of the Covenant because it literally kind of housed the presence of God, and the Israelites would carry the Ark of the Covenant into war. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were three items: the jar of manna, Aaron's budding rod, and the Ten Commandments. And the lid to the golden box was called the mercy seat. And it on top was adorned by two golden angels with wings spread. And here on this lid, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb for the forgiveness of sins. And it was called the mercy seat. Though the tabernacle and the temple are no longer present on the planet Earth, tabernacle long ago vanished from the wilderness, and the temple has been torn down in Jerusalem. But the secrets remain. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he was helping us to understand in that journey to his heart is still very relevant for us today. And I believe in our modern culture today that there are people still ascending the hill to meet with God. They haven't entered into the one door yet, but there's something in them that is beckoning them to the presence of God. And our modern culture calls them seekers. We write magazines about this people group that are beginning to feel the call of God, and they're starting to leave the thoughts of the world, and they're beginning this ascent into the presence of God. And we pray for them. We pray for them as they journey that they will make it. And as they arrive, they will find that there is only one way, and begin to leave the teachings behind of the culture that say, oh no, you can make this up as you go along. You can take any path. When they get to the top of the mountain, they will find there is only one door to enter the presence of God. And then I believe that there are those of us who have made that journey, made that trip, entered into the one door, and have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We have encountered the brazen altar that was fulfilled in the cross of Jesus. And we have thanked God for that salvation, and we understand the cost of our sin and that Jesus paid it fully at the cross. But what I want to say to you all today is that I really believe that a lot of us kind of stop there. And that's really kind of as far as we go in our relationship with Jesus. We make it in the door. We thank God for our salvation, and we live our life hanging out in the outer court. And I say that from observation and also from my own testimony. I did the same thing. I didn't really have a very intimate relationship with God. I went to church every Sunday. I knew a lot of the stories, and I knew a pretty distant idea of what God was. And I loved him, and I really did want to honor him. That's the reason I was in the outer court. But how to get closer to his heart, how to abide with him, that stuff that I would read in John 15 where Jesus would say, live with me, abide with me, stay with me, I didn't even know what that was about. But when I was 16 years old, my youth pastor did a revolutionary thing, and he invited me behind the veil. He invited me into the holy place. He did it by handing me this little brown notebook that was filled with pretty much blank pages inside. The only thing on the page was an assignment of one little part of the Word of God that I was supposed to read every day and write down my thoughts, and then beneath it he would put your prayer, and I was supposed to write my prayer. He handed it to me when I was 16 years old, and I took that little journal, and my parents had just bought me this Bible, and I took these two things. And I accepted the invitation to go deeper, to come closer to the heart of God, to journey in a little deeper. pulled open that veil and went into the secret place, which was my bedroom. I was in my jammies in my bed in the morning when I would journey into the holy place. And I did this very awkward thing of opening up that journal and finding out where I was supposed to read and trying to find it here in the scriptures and reading. And then looking at that blank sheet of paper and going, I'm supposed to write what I thought about it. And I would go, man, I don't know. And I would read it again and look back at that blank sheet of paper. And I would read it again and look back at that blank sheet of paper. And then I'd start getting mad and I'd be like, I'm going to write something. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to read it until I get it. And I would almost like come at the Word of God with a mallet, like breaking it open, like, help me to understand this. And finally, something would snap, something would break. And I'd go, oh, maybe that's what he's trying to say. And I would write down my thoughts. And I was so amazed. My first trip into the holy place was definitely awkward and strange, trying to sit alone with God and come up with things to say. I remember trying to pray for like a whole minute, and I couldn't even make it 15 seconds before my brain was going off onto some crazy tangents. And I found it real helpful to actually write my prayers so I could just sustain a whole sentence to God without getting distracted and going off and thinking about what I was going to do today. That I would begin just this awkward process of meeting with God. And I remember the day that I read Jeremiah 29:11, and it said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." I remember the feeling of the word leaping off this page and just diving into my heart. It was a revolutionary experience. It's like, oh my word, that just left the page because I feel it. It's like in me. And I remember shutting my Bible and walking out of the holy place and trying to live my day. And the word that I had read that morning in the holy place, it started chasing me. And it wouldn't stay there. I shut the book. But it was chasing me. It was at my locker and it would say it again. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans prosper you, not to harm you." I was like, why did that happen? I'm at the cafeteria and here comes another word. And I could not believe. I was like, well, I remember the preacher people telling me that it was alive. But I was like, they were so not kidding. Because you just take a second and you start putting your word and you shut the book and run. But then the word, it just chases you. It runs after you. It gets all in your face. You're trying to make a choice and here comes this word. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." And you're like, well, I'm trying. Plans prosper you, not to harm you, you know. "I have a will for you. Would you like to know what it is?" And it was so fascinating to me. It was so fascinating that at 16 years old, I was like, I think I'm going to go back again. So the next morning, I'd open the veil and sit in my jammies, and I'd open up the Word of God and go, here's another bite. And there would come Philippians 1:6. "Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." And I was like, you're kidding me. You started a work in me and you're going to finish it? I don't have to come up with this whole like life plan. This is you? That is a great thought. And I would leave the veil and I'd walk into my life and that word would chase me. It would chase me all day long. "I have plans for you. Be confident, be confident, be confident. I've got a will for you." And I'm like, really? You really, really do? Well, I wonder what it is. Well, I wonder what your will is, because I know what everybody else's will for me is, because they put it all up on billboards and on TV and they write songs about it. But I wonder what your will is. And I'd go back and I'd get another bite. And that's the way it started. I just started getting so impressed with the Word of God. And I need to let you know that when I was 16 years old and I began my journey into the secret place, I came a mess. I was rotting on the inside. I had spent a lot of time away from the intimate presence of God. I came through this veil. I had been sexually abused. I was sexually immoral at the time. I was really playing around with anorexia. I was trying to look right on the outside because I was trying to hide the pain of the inside. So I came into the presence of God very, very broken. And do you know what the Holy Spirit did? He got all up in my face. And I would come into my presence. You know, I'm so used to hiding, because at church, I was very good at hiding. Nobody at church even had a clue how devastated I was on the inside, because I was a preacher's kid and I wore all the right things on the outside. And I volunteered to pray and I could do that whole church dance thing. And I could fake everyone out. But I came into the holy place and the Holy Spirit was like, "Hi, I'd like to put my finger right there into the very deepest part of you." And all of a sudden he started confronting my lies. And in 1 Samuel 16, I read how the prophet Samuel was corrected by God when the prophet started looking at the outside of a man. And God corrected him and he said, "Don't do that. I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart." and I wanted to jump up and down on my bed. I was like, you're kidding me. God doesn't care about the outside? Yes, because I keep messing up the outside. I can't really do a lot about this. But the Lord was like, I don't even care about it. It's all going to rot. It really is. It's fading. And those of us, like I'm 40 now, and it's true. It's really true. We are wasting away outwardly, wasting away. Our culture fights it so hard, but I just want to go, let it go. Give in, embrace it. Outwardly, we are wasting away. And the Lord showed me that when I was 16. He's like, I don't even care about it. But I do care about your heart. And I was like, oh, I can do something about my heart. I cannot do anything about the color of my skin or the shape of my body. But I can do something about my heart. And the Lord began to confront me and heal me and empower me. Then he started addressing my sinfulness. 1 Corinthians 6, he let me know that sexual immorality was actually a sin against myself. It was amazing. The Holy Spirit set that sin apart from all other sins and said, this sin is actually a sin against yourself. And I remember sitting there going, you are not kidding. I do feel like my own worst enemy. Only the Holy Spirit, who had knowledge into the deepest places of me, was able to confront me and help me and heal me and put his fingers all deep down inside me and get all up in my face and begin to give me instruction. And I'm telling you what, he started radically changing me. I fell in love with the Word of God. I fell in love with Jesus when I was 16 or 17 years old. I was still not a very healthy person, but Jesus was loving me so well. And I've told this to teenagers for so many years. God flirts. And if you haven't read his word, you may or may not know this, but he does. He flirts. He woos you. And I would read these scriptures and he'd be like, I love you. I love you. I love you. I want 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 you. To make you know, it makes you want to blush and kind of look away like, okay. I don't understand why. I don't know why you want me. I don't want you nearly as much as you want me, and I don't know why you want me. But I get it. You really, really want me. And this is the way my journey in a secret place began. This morning, I brought you my testimony. I brought you two tubs filled with my journals. The brown book that my youth pastor handed me when I was 16 and said, here, write down August 22nd, 1984, begin the journey to the secret place. And I began to write, and this is my table of showbread. This is where God fed me the fresh manna. This is where he strengthened me. And I just kept coming back, and I have journals piled, filled with words where I wrote my prayers as a 17-year-old and an 18-year-old, and where God was beginning the journey of healing me. And some days it was, I don't have strength to shine for you today, Jesus. I'm embarrassed. I don't want people to know my testimony before you. And he would fill me with his Holy Spirit at that menorah. He'd fill me and I would be able to shine bright because of his strength, not because of mine. And days when I felt overwhelmed and I felt burdened, and I would come to the altar of incense and I'd pour my prayers into that bowl. I'd just pour all these pages and pages of prayers, and they would go up before the presence of God, and he would come down and fill me and answer my prayers and give me visions. And the Lord got me through my teenage years and in such a powerful way. And then when I was 20 years old, and at this point, I had given my whole life to Jesus. I had surrendered to him and said, I will do, I will be, I will go anywhere you want me to go. I like you so much. I love your word, and I can't get over how much you love me. And I was in this season, and the Lord was giving us all kinds of opportunities to minister and making us strong, and I kept coming back into his presence. And when I was 20 years old, and my dad died 20 years ago, and I remember one of the saddest moments to me was when it occurred to me, when it dawned on me, that there would never be a person that walks this earth that I could call daddy, that word was going to fall out of my mouth, that I would never be able to say that word again. But you know, I carried that sadness for about 24 hours until I got back into the secret place, and you know who was right in my face. It was Jehovah God, and he got right in my face and he said, I'm daddy, and you can call me daddy for the rest of your life. It's my favorite name. And now if you were to really study my journals, you would see that in 1988, my prayers stopped being "Dear God," and they became "Dear Daddy." And all my prayers would come to my Daddy who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name. I love your name, and thank you for being my Daddy. And I remember so well, after Sharon and I had been married 5 years and we had our first child, Isaac, I remember the night my sister had helped me take care of him through that first night, and then she handed him to me and was like, "Here you go, I'm going home." And I remember that terrified feeling in the middle of the night when he was crying and I had done everything they'd said to do in the book and he wasn't stopping. He was still crying. And I remember laying him on the bed and stepping away from him and being like, "Ha, I don't know what to do to help you. I love you." And I remember being like, "God, this thing, I don't know how to do this as a mommy." And that journey of learning how to be a mommy, it all happened here inside the holy place. I have pages and pages and pages in these journals of prayers where I cried out to God going, I don't feel natural at this. I don't know how to do this. God, fill me with your love. Fill me with your wisdom. And he would meet me. He would give me strength. He would give me instruction. He would allow me to cast my burdens on him. And he would push out this strength and this knowledge of how to be a parent. And as the years would pass, the seasons of my life would change out there. But this was unchanging. God was always present. This invitation of just come behind the veil, sit with me. I'll give you everything you need. I'll be everything you need. Just sit and listen to me. And the years would pass and the journals would fill. And I grew to where this wasn't awkward anymore. This was a joy. I just wanted to stay. I remember when I first started wanting to learn how to sit with God, I remember wanting to sustain a time with God for like 30 minutes. And it was all I could do to come up with things to say. And I say it as an honest testimony now. There aren't enough hours in the day. If I could just sit here with him, it would be so great. The few moments that I've had to sit at the prayer gallery for hours. Time just, it's like you take a little trip to eternity. Take a little trip to heaven. And all the world just floats by. And in the presence of God, it is so satisfying. I know people I've heard say, "Well, won't heaven be boring?" I'm like, are you kidding me? Have you ever been in a moment that was so great you wished it would never end? Has there ever been an amazing moment in your life where you're like, "This is awesome. Please don't end." That will be heaven. It will never end. It will not be boring. It will be the most satisfying thing to be fully in the presence of God and have all the tears wiped away and to be able to just feast with the one who loves us, the lover of our soul. It is the most awesome, awesome trip. And this journey to the secret place is such a journey of joy. And as I close, the guys are going to come and prepare to lead us in a time of worship. And I just want to close with one of my favorite pictures of Jesus and two of his disciples in their first encounter. And it's in John chapter 1. And these two disciples were actually disciples of John the Baptist. And they were hanging out with John the Baptist. And one day, Jesus walked by. And John the Baptist looked at his two disciples and he points and he says, "Look, there goes the Lamb of God." I don't know what that moment would have been like, but the two disciples very wisely said, "Thank you, John, it's been nice to know you, but really, I think I'm gonna go chase him." And these two disciples left John the Baptist and they went after Jesus. And the Bible leaves out the details. I don't know how they pursued him. All I know is that they followed him and they pursued him in such a way that it gained the attention of God. And that's the way I want to pursue Jesus. In such a pursuit that it gains his attention. I don't know if they were stomping up behind him or if they were yelling, "Hey, wait for me!" I don't know what they were doing, but something gained the attention of Jesus. And he turns around and he looks at these two disciples and he says, "What do you want?" And I love that question. What do you want? And I don't know what I would have said very early in my journey if Jesus had turned to me and said, "What do you want? Why are you chasing me?" But I love what these two men said. They just said, "We want to know where you're staying." Oh, I love that. Better is one day in your court. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. I just want to know where you live. Wherever you're staying, that's where I want to go. And I love Jesus' answer. Because what you want him to say, what we want him to say is, "Oh, you want to know where I'm staying? Okay, well, it's about 3 miles down this road. You're going to see a tree. At the tree, turn left, go down 2 houses, then turn right, and that's where I'm staying." We want that. We want that direction. But Jesus doesn't give him that. And this is one of my favorite quotes of Jesus in the whole Bible. He looks at them and he says, "Oh, you want to know where I'm staying? Come. Come and you will see. Come. Come and you will see." Jesus opening the veil to all of us, saying, "Come, come on in here. And we'll walk together one day at a time. And I'll show you where I'm leading you. Don't be afraid. Come and you will see." And those disciples took him up on it, and they went and they spent one day with Jesus. One day, and they left evangelists. One day, and they tore open that veil and they ran out to go get their family. And the first words they say is, "I found the Messiah. Come, I want to show you the way." And how could they do that? Because the day before, Jesus had shown them. So, see, evangelism is effortless. It flows right out of the secret place. Come. Come and you will see. It is not a have to. It's a get to. Hang out with me. Be with me. Let me instruct you, feel you, teach you. Why are you carrying all those burdens? Why are you carrying that? Give that to me. Pour that here in this bowl. Let it rise up before me. You stay here. You rest. You stay here. Give me your cares. Give me your concerns. Give me your burdens. Put them here in this bowl, this prayer bowl, and it's going to rise up before me. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to engage my hand. And you know what? I can do something. I can do something. You can't. Just come in here. Come in here and tuck inside and rest and let me go do what I can do. Just bring it to me. Come. Ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come into the holy place. Come into my holy presence. And let me go out there and fight those battles. I hope that this is an invitation that you will not refuse this week, today, tonight. That you'll make a trip, even if it's awkward, you'll make a trip. And keep going back and keep going back and keep going back and fill your prayer journals with the story of how God was faithful to you in every season. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to pour out my love for you and how faithful you've been to me. Thank you for the honor it's been to recall that story. And I pray, Lord, that we will not be a people unfamiliar with this journey to your presence. Lord, I pray you'll be honored by these songs we're about to sing and that they'll come from a true heart. And Lord, as we enter into a time of communion, let it be communion between our spirits and yours, and let it not be unfamiliar. Be honored by these words today. In Jesus' name, amen.